Okay, so we are in Perek Chaf. We are in chapter 20, and it's a good thing that there are all these things out on the table this week, actually, because this is one of those weeks where we need to map out a war. We got the blueberries, we have something jelly-based here, peanut butter candies of some kind, so we're going to need them all for this one. There are four groups within this battle, so they're all going to get a role to play here. But before we can get there, we have to go back to a question that we started, we really led up to last week. We had read through the first half of the parak, the first half of the chapter, and we saw, if you take a look at Perek Chaf, it's chapter 20, Psukim Chaf Aleph Chaf Hey, sentences 21 to 25. So we saw that lo and behold, the Jews go out to war against Gibeah, and of course Binyamin is there, ready to defend the city, as we've discussed. And something you could never have predicted, Binyamin actually wins this initial battle, and they kill 22,000 people, and it sounds like 22,000 in a day, which on the one hand you'll say, well, if they're warriors fighting each other and each one kills one, then you can get large numbers. On the other hand, it does sound very, very high. And so the question is, how in the world did 11 Shvatim led by Yehuda, and as we said last week, it doesn't sound like Yehuda is the only one fighting, but Yehuda is the leader of those who are fighting. How in the world does Binyamin beat 11 Shvatim, 11 tribes? So strong is one thing, but the odds should really be stacked against them. 11 to 1? They're not Shimsha, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Not to mention that they consulted with God. Should we go? And God said, yes. So, I shouldn't say that. They didn't say, should we go? Right. So we noted that when we started. Who should we send? It's a different question. Yeah. So, three different approaches to what happened here. The first one is the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Source number one. Source number one, the Gemara's approach, and the Malvin brings it from Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer as well, is that the reason why we lost had nothing to do with the war, but rather had to do with the relative merit of the Jews in general. Bikshu malachei hashareis ledochfo. The Gemara records talking about Micha, the fellow who had the idol in our previous story. So the Gemara records, Bikshu malachei hashareis ledochfo. The ministering malachim wanted to push Micha. They wanted to reject Micha, by which we mean that Micha, this fellow who had the idol in his house, the malachim wanted to punish him. How dare you set up this whether it's an idol, something syncretistic, whatever this thing was. So Amar Lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said to the malachim, Hanichulo, leave him be. Shepito mitsuyala over drachim. He's a generous guy. His bread is available for passersby, and we know that to be true. Right? That's how the Levi ended up there in the first place, because this fellow gave him hospitality. So Hashem said, you know what? Yeah, it's true. He worships idols. Don't like that. However, nonetheless, he's a gomel chesed. He's kind. Valdavar zene inshu an shepilegish begiva. And for this, the people of Pilegish Begiva were punished. And when we say the people of Pilegish Begiva, we don't mean the people in Giv'a were punished. Amar Lehen HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Bichvodi lo mechisem. You didn't care about my honor, meaning when Avodah Zarah was being worshipped in with the idol of Micha, that didn't bother you. Al chvodo shel basar v'dam mechisem. You protest for the honor of flesh and blood, meaning you went to war against Giv'a because the Pilegish got killed. But you didn't care when people are worshipping Avodah Zarah. Now, that actually is something that will resonate with people. The opposite of this Gemara. In other words, there are people who will say, yes, if someone is sinning against God, I'm not going to get involved. That's their business.
So the implication is that the Israelites should have gone to war for that?
Correct. That's exactly the implication. If you fancy yourself to be activists, right? If you're going to, you know, to take Ricky's point a step further, right? If you sit out both of them, you don't get hurt, right? It's not necessarily right. The Torah says you're supposed to be mochiach. You're supposed to instruct other people about proper behavior. But you won't get killed for that. If you go to war for both, so God says, okay, that's appropriate. But if you're only going to choose to go to war for the sake of human beings, and when it's gone, you say, well, let God take care of it. So God says, no, that doesn't work that way.
How well known was this idol situation to you?
Well, it became a big center for everybody to travel through, right? That when, you know, we don't have enough of an indication to really know, but it sounds like it's for passersby and the people from Dun travel through. You know, it sounded like it was a big deal. Although the truth is, we don't have enough information for sure. But this is one read about what happened here. Is that the people themselves of the of these 11 tribes are due for disaster. Interesting note here from Rabbi Avram, the son of the Rambam. He addresses this question. Someone asked him this question of how it is that the Jews can be defeated, and he refers you to this medrash that you see in number one. And he says, you know, God did say, go. When they asked, God said, "Alu elav." They said, they, again, how they worded their question. You know, God said in Pasuk Chaf Gimel in sentence 23, before the second attack, they said, "Ha'osif, should we continue going to war?" And Hashem said, "Alu elav, go up." So he says, "Yeah, umasha mar alu elav ein kalu bo shehem yinatzchu aleihem." I said, "Go." I didn't say you were going to win. Uva v'kabbala, but he says the tradition is she'acharei she'em nilchamu b'bnei Dan umachu azecher pesel micha, that they went to war against Dan then, and they eradicated the idol of Micha. V'tzamu ubachu, they fasted, they cried, va'asu tshuva, they did tshuva. Then uftach lehem anitzachon, and then Hashem promised that they would win because they went to war against Micha. Now,
did they or should they have?
So he's saying they did, and that's how they end up winning the third time round. That's exactly what it sounds like, isn't it? The problem is it can't be. And I don't understand what to do with this tshuva. Go back to chapter 18, sentence 31. Yudchet Lamed Aleph. 1831, correct. It was the last pasuk in the story of Pesel Micha, after Micha is no longer around and the idol has been taken by Dan up to Leshem. The pasuk says, "Vayasimu lahem es Pesel Micha asher asa kol yimei hayos beis Elokim b'Shiloh." They had the idol of Micha up and done as long as there was a Mishkan in Shiloh. So what do you mean they went to war against them and they destroyed the zecher of Pesel Micha? It's not true.
Shiloh was there for a long time.
Shiloh was there until the time of Shmuel.
Yeah.
So I don't understand what Rabbi Avram, son of the Rambam, is saying.
It's a conditional song. If they would have gone and done this, and that, I mean, there's a conditional in there.
But it doesn't sound like it. It doesn't sound like it. You could do it, but it will be very forced. And also, they won the third time without going to war against them, and we know that they never would. Because this generation is long gone by the time Shiloh is done. So I don't understand the tshuva.
So this Rabbi Avraham,
yes,
he decided that they went against Dan. I mean, this is his commentary.
No, he's claiming that he saw this in the Medrash on the story, but the two Midrashim that I'm familiar with on this, one is what you saw, number one, and the other is in a later Midrashic work called Pilkei de Rabbi Eliezer, and neither of them says this. The answer may well be there's some other manuscript that he's looking at. He just says Baba Kabbalah, it's a tradition. I don't know what the tradition is, and I don't know what the tradition does with that sentence in Shoftim Yudches. It could be, I just don't know what it is. Okay, but that's that was a very interesting line. In any case, your first approach is you want to know why they lost. They lost because God wanted them to lose, because they deserved it. That's number one. Number two, what we saw in Ramban already a couple of weeks ago, where Ramban said that they were wrong for going to war against Binyamin in the first place. I didn't bring it again on the sheet because we already discussed this. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. But Ramban's view is they weren't supposed to do this. it is for Binyamin to police what goes on within their Shevet. And not only that, but the whole discussion that we had, was there really a crime that warranted the death penalty for all of these people, or could you read the story differently? So that was Ramban's take there. Yeah.
This is a kind of a nasty question, but this this number two is a little bit of a time of what people said about the Holocaust.
Why?
Is there any kind of...
What do you mean? I mean, I know what people have said about the Holocaust, but why do you see that here?
Well, if they would have done something, then they would have done okay. I'm not saying that, but isn't there...
Okay, so I see what you're asking.
I'm afraid to even word it.
Right. No, but I hear what you're asking. It's really, when you said number two, I was thinking of Ramban, but really you're going back to what you have on the sheet, the Gemara in Sanhedrin and Rabbi Avraham ben Arambam. Right. The concern is, are we effectively blaming the victim? Are we saying, if this happened to them, it was because God was punishing them and they were guilty and so on? I think what we're picking up on here in the and what the Gemara is noting, because really it's not Rabbi Avraham. Rabbi Avraham is just piggybacking on what's already there in the Gemara, is that the story seems so clearly supernatural.
Mm.
This isn't an event in which a country of millions and millions and millions of people turns on a vulnerable minority. This is just the opposite. This is a tribe succeeding in demolishing the invading force of, that's 11 times their size. So this we look at in the same way that, when it's for the good, Hanukkah, for example, we say, Rabbim biyad me'atim, we say, God must have given them into our hands. Here we're saying, if Binyamin won, it had to be supernatural, and we have to look for what that might be.
Yeah, well, that's not exactly... So it's not as though they were punished, the 6 million... for what they did. Is there some kind of fear they're being punished for not going to war against Micha, and this generation of Jews is being punished for something else? Again, it's not my view, but if it's...
No, I understand what you're saying, but
it sounds sort of...
I'm going to leave off the Holocaust explanation, because there is no answer that
it
would be...
But wasn't it something that was kind of implied somewhere?
And there are people who say it. There have always been people who said it, in the same way that there were people who said that Ariel Sharon had a stroke because of disengagement, and people who said all sorts of things. People are apt to say things because their mouths work. To be fair, right? You have multiple approaches within Tanakh and within the Gemara as to why bad things happen. And without a doubt, one of those approaches is bad things happen because God is punishing people. It's not the only one brought. It's not the only answer in the Gemara for why suffering takes place. But it's there. And so people will look and say, well, it must be because whatever. And there's a human need. There's a human need to come up with order and an explanation. And at times also to blame people for things. So this all feeds into it.
So this kind of thinking could have also been the seed for the...
Well, the point that I'm trying to make here, the distinction I'm trying to make, is that here we have clear evidence that there's something supernatural going on.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, in the Holocaust case, it doesn't require... I'm not... Without saying anything about where was God during the Holocaust, but a secular person could look at what happened and not think, this is unbelievable, how did this take place? They'll understand, this is the forces were all there on a plain natural level for that to occur. I'm really not gonna discuss the Holocaust further. There's so much here. Okay. The third approach is the approach that says, and we started on this a little bit last week, that they approached God in the wrong way. God, yes, told them what they wanted to hear, but they got the answer that they got, encouraging them to go, and ultimately they were hurt as a function of their approach to God not being righteous. The more I think about this, the more I think that it actually it actually should be split a little bit differently. The way I'm expressing it, I think I want to rewrite a little bit or restructure a little bit the way we're looking at it. I want to break this out into two separate questions. I've been conflating two questions. One, why did they suffer? And two, why did God mislead them? And I mixed them because they do sort of overlap. But I think it will be clearer if we actually separate them out. So in terms of why they suffered, why did they lose? Why did they lose this battle? The answer is either Micha, because they didn't protest with Micha and they're protesting now, or because they're wrong for fighting this battle. They shouldn't be doing this now. In terms of the question of why did God actually mislead them, so the first answer may well be Micha. Again, God is angry because of what happened with Micha. The second answer may well be because they're wrong now. But then we have a third answer. And the third answer for why God misled them is they asked the wrong question. Or they asked in the wrong way. If you take a look on your sheet, it's source number 3. It's a Gemara in Yuma. Gemara says, this is part of a longer piece. We actually started this passage last week when we had the source that talked about how it works. When you ask God for advice about the war, we said you go to the Kohen and he has the Urim V'tumim, this breastplate and the gems on it, and that's what sends the message. So the Gemara itself asks, Ve'im Tomar, if you will ask, Ve'giv'ad Binyamin mipnei malo hishlimu. Why did the words of the Urim V'tumim not come true? Hishlimu comes from the word tumim, to be tam, to be complete. The words of the Urim V'tumim didn't come true. Why not? The answer is, Heim shelo bichanu im lenatzeach, im lehinatzeach. Because they didn't ask, will we defeat or will we be defeated? That wasn't their question. Uva achrona shebichanu, and when they did ask that, the third time, hiskimu, then in fact the words did come true, as we'll see as we continue the story. So the problem was that we asked in the wrong way. Now, that idea is amplified by others. Ramban, Malbim go further with this. But take a look actually, don't take a look there yet. I'm going to hold that Ramban. No, I'm going to hold that Ramban for a minute. But Ramban and Malbim make the point, the first time they go, they don't engage in spiritual purification. The Jews who go to ask. Meaning, if you look back at the Psukim, look at the verses themselves, right? The second time they go, after their first loss. So look in sentence 23, right? Pasuk Chav Gimel.
Which chapter is
that? Still in chapter 20. Okay. Sentence 23. So it just says they went up, and they cried until evening. As opposed to when they lost the second time, look at Pasuk Chavav, sentence 26. Everybody goes, Kol b'nei Yisrael, v'chol ha'am. Everybody turns out. And, vayivku, they cried. Vayeshvu sham l'fnei Hashem, they sat down before God. Vayatsumu ad ha'arev, and they fasted until the evening, and they brought olot u'shlamim, right? They brought karbanos. That is a demonstration of repentance. So you didn't see that until then. And the other piece that we're going to see that's different this time is Pinchas and the Aron, right? That's also part of this. You need to ask in the right way, and you need to ask with the right person. Pinchas is who the others are not. I mean, we're going to talk about him. We're going to come back to him. So that's the idea. You asked the wrong question, and you asked in the wrong way. And so you didn't get the answer you wanted. And here, now I come back to source number 4 and a comment of Ramban. Ramban says, Vihine. She says the truth of the matter is both groups deserve to get zapped. Both groups meaning Binyamin and the 11 tribes. Ki Binyamin Marshia, right? Ramban's been so far been on the offensive against the 11 tribes, but it's not as though he exonerates Binyamin. He says Binyamin's terrible. She'enu choshesh liyaser harayim. They weren't concerned about punishing the people who did something wrong. V'lo ligorba and klal are rebuking them at all. Their point was only, let's you know, fight off everybody else. V'yisrael osin melchama shelo min hadin. And all Israel, the rest of them, are also bad because they're going to war inappropriately. V'gamas pi Hashem lo sh'alu bazeh. And they didn't ask of God, should we, initially. V'hine, halach Hashem im shnehem bekeri. So God acted with keri to both of them. Keri here, as he's using it, keri is a term used in Chumash. And when the Jews rebel against God, God will act with rebellion against them. But he's using it here, the word keri admits of multiple meanings. He's using it in the sense of mikre, happenstance. That's why he's reading the word keri. So he says, hinicham lemikrim. God said, whatever happens, happens. In other words, Hashem does not arm Binyamin. Hashem does not make Binyamin's weapons more effective and the weapons of the 11 tribes less so. Hashem says, I am not going to help. Ubnei Binyamin hayu giborim. And you have to keep in mind, the people of Binyamin were mighty. Va'arehem bitzurot. Their cities were reinforced. Remember, they're fighting on home turf. And they destroyed Israel, who were relying on their arm of flesh instead of relying upon God. So the view of Ramban that's articulated here is part of this idea that they acted in the wrong way and they went about this. They went about this the wrong way, and that God did not pick sides.
Isn't the victory wasn't supernatural? Like the victory, they were just good warriors and they beat them.
That's what Ramban is saying. Ramban is saying it was not supernatural.
But we don't know
what they were defending, so they could be fighting harder than the other one.
Sports of home turf, they have a better chance. But also, we don't know how many of Israel were sent.
Correct. Right. We aren't given that. Although, if 22,000 died, that tells you it's a large number that went. But we don't. But you are correct. We don't know the number that's actually going to fight. Okay. So we then have a failure in the first battle, a failure in the second battle, and now we've already looked ahead a little bit, but now let's see the psukim inside, the verses themselves, we get the third. So Pasuk Chav Vav, sentence 26. We just read it. Vayalu kol b'nei Yisrael, all Israel went, v'chol ha'am, and the entire nation. Unclear what kol ha'am adds to kol b'nei Yisrael. That mikra assumes that it means men, women, children, the people who are too old to fight. Everybody is going at this point. So all of them go to God. Vayavo Beit El, they come to Beit El. Beit El, again, is a term that we're using. Either that's the name of the location, or it just means the place where God was, the place where the Aaron was. Vayivku, they cried. Vayeshvu Sham Lefnei Hashem, they sat before God. It sounds like sat on the ground. Right? That's the image here. It's a grief image. Vayatsumu Bayom Hahu Ad Ha'arev, and they fasted until evening. That day, vayalu olos ushlamim lifnei Hashem, and they brought these karbanos before God, burnt offering and celebration offerings. We're going to continue through pasuk chavchet through sentence 28. Vayishalu v'nei Yisrael b'Hashem, and the Jews inquired of God. V'sham aron bris alokim bayimim ahem. That's where the Aron was in those days. We noted that pasuk when we were trying to figure out where Beit El was and where all of this was. It sounds like not that there's a separate place where they brought the Aron. It sounds like this is actually the place where the Aron was. That's what the pasuk sounds like. Ufinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon omed lefanav bayamim ahem. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon stood before the Aron in those days. The phrase stood before the Aron sounds like he is the Kohen Gadol. That's the usual type of an expression for Kohen Gadol. Lemor. And this is what they asked. Ha'osif od latzeis la'milchama im b'nei Binyamin achi. Again, they call him achi. Im echdal. Should I continue to go to war with Binyamin, my brother? Or should I stop? Notice the second half. Or should I stop? Vayomer Hashem, alu. And God said, go up. Ki machar etnenu v'yodecha. At long last, he says, tomorrow I'm going to put them into your hands. And then we'll get the story of the war momentarily. These three psukim we just read about the third consultation, what questions come to mind?
Well, this time we're talking about supernatural help.
Definitely. But what questions? When you read this, what seems strange? Or nothing?
They still didn't ask if they're going to win or not.
But they did ask the double question. Instead of just, should we go, it's should we go or should we stop? Right? The previous time, when they, the first time when they asked the question, it was who should go first. That was Pasuk Yud-Chet, sentence 18. That's your first inquiry. Your second time was, Ha'osif la-geshes la-milchama, should I continue to go to war with Binyamin, my brother? And that's it. And then the third time it's, should I continue to go to war with my Binyamin, my brother, or should I stop? So those are important words. We're not at Orvim yet. You're ahead of me. Not there yet.
So first of all, the fact that Pinchas is alive, we always talked about this, is very old.
Well, the question is, how old is Pinchas at this point? You tell me.
It's
not a polite question, but...
No. It's not a woman you're allowed to ask.
Okay.
He's had it, so he's back in Parshat Pinchas. I don't know how...
I thought it was a different Pinchas.
So now we have both views represented. Good. So Alina says, well, the period of the Shoftim lasts centuries, right? It's true. You've got 400 years or so. So if it's at the other end, if it's the time that Radak and Abarbanel suggest, right, then we're at the end. He's centuries and centuries old. On the other hand, as Ruth noted, most of the commentaries said, no, Pinchas, the story of Pilagish Begiva is in the beginning of the period of the Shoftim. The Jews have been in Israel for 30 years. And keep in mind, he's Aaron's grandson.
Right?
We talked about this. He was already born, according to the Medrash. Okay, this requires a little bit of explanation. We'll take a second for it. In Parashas Pinchas, we're told that after he acts for God by destroying by killing Zimri and Cosby and putting a halt to the immorality that was going on, God gives him Briti Shalom, my covenant of Shalom. And Pinchas is first called at that point, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Until then, he wasn't called HaKohen. And that leads the Medrash to conclude that he wasn't a Kohen until now. Why wouldn't he be a Kohen? He's Aaron's grandson. And so the Medrash suggests that he was born before Aaron was given the kahuna. And therefore, he didn't have it. It was given to those who would be born after that. So Pinchas didn't get it. Aaron got it. His sons got it. They were to act as Kohanim, and anybody born from them afterwards got it. And Pinchas is on the outs because he was born beforehand, and therefore he only gets it in that story. My point in mentioning it is only to say that means Pinchas is minimum of 39 years old when the Jews enter the land. Add another 30 years, say 70 years old. He can do plenty at that point.
But he doesn't see a coin.
Here, he's not, except that it says Omed Lefanav Bayamim Ahein, which tells you he's functioning as a Kohen.
But they didn't mention...
It didn't use the word Kohen.
Where was he the first two times? They didn't use him the first two times?
Apparently not.
Maybe he was absent.
Apparently not. We're going to come back to that. But it sounds like they didn't.
He just appears. Kind of like an aside here, like a little parenthesis in here.
Mm-hmm.
As they go to ask, and he was there. Right.
So the first question I would note here, before we get even to Pinchas, is in the end of Pasuk Chavav. Look at the karbanos they bring, the sacrifices that they offer. Olot ushlamim. So a karban ola is a burnt offering. It's something that you give normally as an expression of gratitude. If you're grateful God gave me something, I want to give something. Or as an expression of guilt, I want to give this and I don't want to benefit from it at all. I'm not going to eat from the carbon. The Kohanim aren't going to eat from the carbon. It could be construed as an element of guilt. I'm abstaining from any benefit. I just give it to God. It also, the Gemara talks about the idea that a carbon ola atones either for failure to do something you should have done, meaning a chatos, the usual sin offering, atones for sin of commission. I did something I shouldn't do. That's the chatos. The Ola atones for failure to do something I was supposed to do. That's one approach that's in Zvach. The other, though, is the idea that the Ola atones for thought. Meaning if I thought something I shouldn't have thought, for which the Torah does not mandate any sort of punishment at all. The Torah does not say bring a carbon or whatever it is, but people, if they were concerned about that, they would bring a carbon Ola. and it's burnt on the Mizbeach, and the smoke going up on the Mizbeach is like the thought that I had, and it's now dedicated instead to God. So Ramban says in source number 5, the krivu olot, they brought these burnt offerings, lechaper al hirhure halev, to atone for their thoughts, asher batchu bizroam, because they trusted their arms, their arm, you know, arm meaning arm, and arm also meaning weaponry in this case. However, what Ramban is really bothered by is, why did they bring shlamim? Shlamim comes from the word
shalom.
Shalom, right? Shalom. A shlamim normally is a celebration karban. A subset of the shlamim is the karban toda, the thanks offering when someone survives a dangerous situation. They'll bring a karban toda, but shlamim in general are happy karbanos. They don't really fit the chagiga that a person brings when you go to the Beis HaMikdash for Yom Tov 3 times a year. You're supposed to bring a karban chagiga. That's a shlamim. It's a celebration.
So what is the difference between the korbanot?
So the ola is all burnt on the mizbeach. The animal is killed, and the body of the animal is put on the mizbeach, except for the hide, which goes to the kohanim. When you bring a korban shlamim, part of the meat goes on the mizbeach, part of the meat is eaten by the owners, and part of the meat is eaten by the kohanim. That's one of the elements of the shlamim. It's said to bring shalom. It brings peace because everybody gets something. So Ramban has to explain, why are they bringing shlamim here? And he says, except for the vegetarians, they get nothing. That's okay. They're happy that way. So he says, v'ekrivu shlamim v'heim shalmei toda. He says it was shlamim of thanks. Ki ra'u atzmam ki ilu kulam pleitim mecherev binyamin. They saw themselves as the survivors, as though they had escaped the sword of binyamin, v'zeh mishpachol, and imlatim lakriv toda. You escape, you bring a thanks offering. In other words, they felt we deserved what we got. And the fact that we survived was actually a gift from God. They thought we were wrong for fighting, and so we're thanking God that we weren't fully destroyed.
But they're still asking if they should continue fighting.
Sorry?
They're still asking if they should continue fighting.
Correct. First we ask, we say, look, we made a mistake, fine. Now, God, what do you want me to do? That's one take, because remember, Ramban believes that we were wrong for fighting. Right. However, Barbanel and Mitzudat David have a problem, because they don't believe we were wrong for fighting. They think we were right for fighting. So according to them, what are you doing with these karbanos?
You mean the children of Israel were wrong for fighting?
According to Ramban, yes.
But I have trouble with your pronouns.
Yeah, that's true. No, it's not just you. The Ramban's view, Ramban and Malbim, were that in fact the Jews were wrong. The Jews were not supposed to go to war against Binyamin. Binyamin's wrong too. They're all bad. Remember, we said that when we introduced the story. Don't lose sight of it. There are no good people in these stories. Don't think that because someone is criticized less or not criticized at the moment, that means they're good. The only good person in the story is Pinchas. And if you like it, who knows? The
only good person is who?
Pinchas.
God is telling them now to go fight. They're fast, you know, and then God says, go fight. So
right.
What are you doing wrong this time, you know, this third time?
Well, they're not. This is it. Now they're trying to do right. So Barbanel and Mitzudat David did not believe that we were wrong for going to war against Binyamin. They believe we're wrong in a different sense. They believe we're wrong in how we fought, how we approached God, how we asked the question. And to take a look at source number 6, Barbanel's read, V'hayu hashlamim lasos shalom beinam la'avihem shebashamayim. The goal of the shlamim was to make peace between themselves and their Father in heaven, God. Lo l'toda al shenitzlu miyad b'nei Binyamin k'divrei haramban. Not like Ramban, that it's thank you God for the fact that we didn't all get killed. Ki harbe nezek kiblu mehem yoseh meharaoi. They received more harm than they should have. Meaning, bad things happened to them when they went to war. This is just in general, we are making peace with God because we realize that we didn't do things right. That's the way that Barbanel reads. But fundamentally, they're both recharacterizing the shlamim. One taking it as celebration of survival. That's the view of Ramban and Malbim is, we survived, let's bring a shlamim. And then the other approach, Abarbanel and Mitzudat David, is simply that this Shlamim should not be characterized as celebration at all. It's characterized as peacemaking. Shlamim like Shalom.
To placate God.
Yes, precisely. It's peacemaking, not celebrating.
Is Hashem more revealing in this time of when this is happening?
What do you mean?
How do I get the message? That they're getting messages.
Well, we don't know.
We don't really know.
The only message that they've gotten was go ahead, and that didn't work out.
So who did they get it? They just don't know. I mean, how?
No, this is them looking at they're examining themselves and saying, what have we done? Yeah. So Pinchas leads this appeal. So again, Pinchas's presence in this story is one of the elements that leads people to believe that this story is from the beginning of the period of the Shoftim, because it's a lot easier to take him as being 70 than take him as being 370 or you know, 420.
Could it not be another Pinchas whose father's name was Aaron?
No. So it's entirely possible. Don't say no. It's entirely possible, but exceedingly unlikely.
Take Eleazar ben Aharon.
Yeah.
Correct.
Okay. It's got three generations.
Take a look at source number 7, please. This is Radak's comment. Radak remembers of the belief that this happened at the end, centuries and centuries later. So he says, exactly because of the point that Ricky made, that's why he needs to spell out Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon. The Amar, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon ha-Kohen, it didn't actually say the word Kohen. He's borrowing the word of Kohen because Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon ha-Kohen appears in the Torah. We get that name. B'bnei shelo yaminu b'nei Adam ki oso Pinchas haya. Is because, exactly that, people won't believe that it's the same Pinchas. L'fisha yesh lo mishna sechad azmanahu yosem mikim me'oshana. Because come on, it's more than 300 years. L'vichach yichaso ad Aharon. That's why he mentioned the lineage in order to say, yeah, that one, the one you think it can't be, that's the one. V'chaya zman rav, he lived a long time. How did that happen? Ki akel yisbarach ivticho bazeh ala sher kinei b'shitim. Because he was outraged for God in Shitim when he acted at the time with the daughters of Moab. V'amar hineni nosein lo es b'risi shalom. God said, I'm giving you my covenant of peace. V'amar b'risi aysa yitav chayim v'hashalom v'al pinchas amar. And the pasuk in Malachi, which says that my covenant was with him, it only says him, there's a pronoun for you, and life and peace, the key is life and peace, and that's regarding Pinchas, that pasuk in Malachi, it's understood to refer to Pinchas, so the answer is he got long life. Some say that Pinchas is actually Eliyahu Anavi. Some people said Eliyahu was from Binyamin, in which case he can't be Pinchas, because Pinchas is a Kohen. So that doesn't quite work. The problem is that he's from the dwellers of Gilead, and that's part of the question here. But there's a basis in Divrei Hayamim for it. Leaving aside the business at the end of where is Eliyahu from, Pinchas being Eliyahu is something we've talked about on other occasions. I don't want to reopen right now. But his point is, you bet. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen has to be named that way here because this is centuries later, and otherwise no one would ever believe it. So therefore it has to tell you that. That's one approach. The other approach is to say this is actually in the beginning, and therefore it's really no big deal. But it seems like, to go back to the question that was asked, and then Galina asked it, this is the first time Pinchas is here. The previous occasions, they asked it without it. And that's what Radak says, and that's what Abarbanel says, and that's what Malbim says. They didn't do it. And that's why they succeed, or one of the reasons why they succeed now, is that here Pinchas shows up. Source number 8. Abarbanel says, U'Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon omeid lefanav bayamim ahem. Pinchas was before the Aharon in those days. Rotzel omar, meaning, Shaya omeid lefnei ha'aron be'es ha'she'ela. Bayamim ha'heim. He stood there when the question was asked at that time. Shishalu Yisrael b'sheila shlishit. When the Jews asked the third time. Ve'ulai, perhaps, shakohen asher shalu al yado shtei ha'pa'amim ha'rishonim lo sharsa ala ruach ha'kodesh. Maybe the Kohen who was there the first two times didn't have that divine inspiration. He didn't necessarily combine the letters from the Choshen properly in order to understand that this is actually what the message is from God, and he made a mistake in understanding the answer. If you take that read, of course, that means he's not necessarily Kohen Gadol. Right. So Omid by Mimahim doesn't necessarily mean that Pinchas is the Kohen Gadol because somebody else was Omid on the previous ones. So we don't know whether he's Kohen Gadol or not.
I don't understand the last point.
The Kohen Gadol point? Just that I had said when we said it in the text, and the Pasuk says that he was Omid Lefanav by Mimahim, that he stood there in those days. So I had read that to mean that he stood and served. He was the lead person in the Mishkan. He's the Kohen Gadol. However, Abarbanel is saying it just means he was the one who was standing there on that day when they asked the question. And someone else was standing there the first two times. So it's not about being the Kohen Gadol, it's whoever's on duty. Whoever happened to be there was his shift. So this time you got lucky. And Pinchas was the Kohen on call. When they walked in, you laugh, but you know it's like that. Who's the doctor going to be when you go into the ER? It's sometimes it's Pinchas, and sometimes it's just not. It's the way it goes. And yeah, the Gemara said we saw it last week that the Urim Bitumim only work with a Kohen of a certain level. So that makes a difference when you get Pinchas.
What substitute Kohen?
Yeah,
he was a substitute Kohen.
Right, kind of the Levi who went to Micha.
What did you say the Kohanim came from? Which
Aaron? They're Aaron's descendants.
I know, but which tribe?
Levi.
Okay, so Levi. We do this every once in a while. Levi has three sons: Gershon, Kahat, and Merari. Kahat has four sons: Amram, Yitzhar, Hebron, Uziel. All of those are the families of Levi. Amram has Miriam, Aharon, Moshe as his kids. Aharon is the one whose line becomes the Kohanim. So the Kohanim are a tiny subset of Shevet Levi.
Wasn't Levi sent into Exodus? Exile?
Not that I know of. They weren't exiled, no. They were given, if you go back to Yehoshua, they're given cities throughout Israel.
But when in 79 and all that, when were there only two tribes that remained?
Oh, that's what you're asking. No. So the idea of the 10 tribes versus the two tribes, and the idea that 10 tribes go into exile under the Assyrians does not take Levi into consideration at all. Remember that when you divide up the land, Levi doesn't get a portion. You get 12 tribes by splitting Yosef into Ephraim and Manasseh.
Yeah.
So your 12 count doesn't include Levi.
Right.
So they're not among the 10 lost tribes, so to speak.
So they were spread out between...
They had cities throughout Israel. Remember, part of that is a curse. It's when Yaakov gives his brachos to his different kids, he says about Shimon and Levi, I will scatter them in Israel. Mm. So Shimon gets cities among Yehuda, and Levi gets cities everywhere. But there's an advantage in having Levi scattered among everybody, because they're the students and teachers of Torah. So then everybody has the Levium among them to be able to be an influence.
So among those Levites, there were Kohanim?
Yes.
How many Kohanim?
So the Kohanim had their own cities. There were 42 cities that the Kohanim lived in. That were cities of the Kohanim. 42, 48. 48, sorry. So there were 48 cities that were theirs.
So it turned out to be a good thing then.
Like many things.
Yeah.
Okay. There's more to say about the 10 and the 2, but I wanted to get to this war today because we're going to be taking a break. And next week we're doing Pesach, and then after that we really are doing Pesach, and we're not going to come back to this till April. I don't want to come back to this war. If it's avoidable at any rate. We have a dialogue Sarah Lashaita, we have plenty of problems to see going forward. So let's see what we can manage here. In order to understand this story, you need to know that there are three groups of Yisrael fighting against Binyamin. So what we're going to do here, clear out the sheets, is the following. I think we can do this. This is Giv'ah. Okay? Popcorn? Giv'ah. Anyone listening on the audio, I wish you luck. This is Giv'ah. I'm not going to play with the directions north, south, east, and west. Some of the commentators do, but I think it's just going to confuse matters. The Jews split up into three groups. One group is an ambush force of 10,000 fighters. They're this side of the city. They're over here. Second, that's group A. Group B is going to attack Giv'ah directly. That's over here, the peanut butter candies. Okay? They're going to attack Giv'ah directly from this direction. okay? The opposite of where the ambush is. Group C is the rest of the forces of Yisrael. We'll put them off at an angle here. Okay? The basic plan of attack is straightforward. We've seen things like this before. This group over here, group B, attacks Binyamin and then pretends to be routed just like they were the previous times. If you remember the war with Ai, it's like that. They come running out of the city, at which point Binyamin, we can scoop up some popcorn here.
Binyamin is on Givah?
Binyamin is in Givah, that's correct. They come out to chase after them, at which point the ambush comes into the city. Yisrael rallies in a different location, as we'll see, and fundamentally the city is left vulnerable, and that's really the main point of all of this whole drama. So let's see how it plays out in the Pesukim. Pasuk Chavtet, sentence 29. Vayasem Yisrael Oravim El Hagivah Saviv. Israel sets up Oravim, ambush, around the city. Vayalu v'nei Yisrael, or Vim is group A, right? That's the pink, whatever these are, jelly somethings. Vayalu v'nei Yisrael el b'nei v'nyamin b'yom ha-shalishi. B'nei Yisrael is group B. That's the group that's going to do the frontal assault on the city, the peanut butter guys. It's good things after Shalach Manos. They ascend on the third day, because the first two attacks that really seem are assigned one day each. And they set up to fight Givah just like the previous times. So the people of Binyamin go out to meet group B. They're separated from the city. And they began, like Tchila, they began, correct, to strike B, to kill them, in fact, like they did before, Bamasilos on the paths, Asherachas Ola Beis El, one of which went up to Beit El, Ve'achas Giv'asa, and the other one went to Giv'abasa. That out in the field, away from the city, Kishloshim Ish B'Yisrael, there are about 30 casualties.
Who wants to volunteer for group B? It's like,
this is what you do when it's time. Unfortunately, that's the nature of it. The Kishloshim is always interesting. If you remember the war with Ai in the beginning of Yehoshua, So Kishloshim Vishesh over there, and we had all these different explanations of who the 36 might be. Is it Sanhedrin? Is it Yair ben Menashe? But here, I haven't seen anybody who offers a similar rendering of the 30, but they're casualties.
Did group B start? Did they fight back with you, or were they asking?
Nope. They run away.
They run away.
Correct.
That was part of the plan.
That's the plan. That's exactly.
So they were like, they're like a decoy.
They're the decoys.
Yeah, but they're like sitting down. They're basically not armed.
No, they're armed. Oh,
they're armed.
But they're armed.
Not fighting back.
They're correct. Vayomru b'nei Binyamin, so Lamed Beis, 32. Vayomru b'nei Binyamin, so the people of Binyamin said, Nigafim heim lefanenu kvari shana, they are struck before us just like the first time. First two times, really. Uvnei Yisrael, which is group B, Omru, the Jews there in that group, said, Nanusa, this Yisrael group said, we are going to flee. Unisaknuhu min ha'ir, like from the word which we've already seen, lintok, right? We're going to separate them from the city, El Amasilo. They're going to follow those paths. The whole Ish Yisrael, and how now the blueberries, group C, now they come into play. I don't mean to trivialize this. This is a terrible thing. This is a civil war. So group C, Kamu Mimakomo, they get up from where they are. Vayarchu Bival Tamar. And they set themselves up in a place called Baal Tamar. That's where they rally. The Orev Yisrael, whereas the ambush, Megiach mimakomo mimaarei gava. They burst forth from where they were, from the caves of Geva. So they're converging on this. Vayavou mineged la giva, and they came from opposite giva, aseres alafim ish bachur mikol Yisrael, 10,000 soldiers. The 10,000 ish bachur, whether it's young or whether it's choice, I think it's choice, men from Israel, that's the group in the ambush. That's how I knew there were 10,000 when I said that before. Va'amilchama kaveda, and the war became very heavy. This battle. Behem lo yadu kinogas aleihem hara, and Binyamin, this group that had come out, had no idea of what they were in for. Vayigov Hashem es Binyamin lifnei Yisrael. And here we get God in the story. God strikes Binyamin before Israel. We are not told what that mechanism is. Does that just mean God made the warriors of the rest of the nation successful? Or does it mean that God did something? We don't know of any specific action. But he struck Binyamin. Vayashchisu b'nei Yisrael b'Binyamin b'yom ahu esrim v'chamisha elef u'meya ish. The death toll is 25,100 men from Binyamin. Kol Ela Sholeif Harev, all of them were warriors, people who were wielding the sword. Now, here things get a little bit confusing in terms of this next pasuk, but we can do it, really. I brought you sources that are relevant on the sheet in 11 and 12, but I think I'm going to skip reading them aloud. I'll just tell you what they say in the interest of time. Vayir'u v'nei Binyamin kini gafu. Binyamin saw that they, go back to Ruth's point, pronouns are a problem, that they were struck. So there are two ways to read they. According to Rashi, and according to Malbim in source number 11, they means themselves. Binyamin saw that Binyamin was hurt. Vayitnu ish Yisrael makom leBinyamin. And ish Yisrael, the people who had attacked the city head-on in Group B, they gave room to Binyamin for them to flee, to go back into the city. Because they trusted that the Orev, the ambushers, would take care of things, Asher Samuel HaGiva, who they had placed against Giva, that they'll manage it. That's one way to read what happened. So Binyamin goes back into the city where they're destroyed by the ambush. The other way to read it, which is Radak, Barbanel, Mitzvah, David, Mikra, they all read it this way, is that this story is actually going back to the beginning of the war. It's going back to there, and it's saying, Binyamin saw that Group B was hurt and was struck. And Vayitnu Ish Yisrael Makom leBinyamin means B fled further away to make room for Binyamin to pursue them. That's the other way to read that sentence. Doesn't change anything in terms of the overall flow of the war.
Or to run away from being...
No, because they don't know what's going on here.
They don't know who's
there. Yeah. And right, exactly. So B is running further away, and they're trusting that the further away they go, the more the Binyamin warriors leave the city, the easier it's going to be to come in and attack.
But then who are they killing? They're killing the warriors. If they all leave the city?
Who are the warriors, you mean?
Group A is killing...
Oh, the rest of the inhabitants of the city. We're about to find out. It's not pretty. Yes, that was regarding warriors. But that doesn't include what happens in the next pasuk either way. Lamed Zayin, sentence 37. We'll see what the rest of this is about. The only question is, did Binyamin go back into the city before what we see in the next pasuk? V'ha'orev heichishu. So the ambush, those ambushing soldiers, they rallied. V'yivshetu el ha'giva, and they attacked Giva. V'yimshoch ha'orev. V'yach es kol ha'ir l'ficharev. They killed everybody in the city by the sword. Then we get a parenthetical note, but it's an important one. V'ha mo'ed haya. Mo'ed means what?
Time. It's a signal.
Right. Mo'ed is they often translate mo'ed as a convocation. It's when people gather, when people get together. So it's often a time when people get together, but it doesn't have to be. It's whatever's going to cause them to all act in unison. So it's the preset signal in this case. The signal was Hayah le'ish Yisrael im ha'orev. The signal that groups B and C had with the ambush was V'amoed Hayah le'ish Yisrael im ha'orev Herev la'alosam mas'as ha'ashan min ha'ir. Herev is, according to the Dat Mikra, like her boat. Many, Harbe. The signal for them was that they would increase their attack when a pillar of smoke would come from the city. Vayahafoch Ish Yisrael b'milchama. So Ish Yisrael, which is Group B, they turn around during this war. Uvinyamin hechel akos kalalim b'ish Yisrael kishloshim ish. They turn around, meaning they turned away. They had originally attacked, then they turned back, and 30 of them get killed. Ki amru ach nigof nigafu lefaneinu b'milchamam harishana. Because Binyamin said, aha, we've got them on the run. And then, v'hamas eis hechela l'ha'alos min ha'ir amurashan. And so that's when the smoke starts to come up from the city, this pillar of smoke. Vayifen Binyamin acharav, and now Binyamin looks back. Vihine Allah Khalil Ha'ir Hashamaima. And they see, at this point, it's all over. They see that the city is entirely burned, and the smoke is going up to the heavens.
That's very poetic.
Yes.
So it's only
more so coming in the next couple of lines.
25,000 warriors were killed. So who's out of the city from Binyamin? Everyone's killed in the city.
Well, there's left. Women and children and old
They're
people.
Gone.
Everyone in the city is dead.
Right. So
Binyamin has,
are on their way back in.
Are on their way back in or not.
Minus 25,000.
No, that includes them. The 25,100 is the sum of their death toll among the worlds.
Chronological order, you're saying.
Correct.
Okay, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yes,
so why is it so poetic and such a terrible...
I think because... Well, two reasons. One reason to do it is because this actually is an evocative phrase. Khalil ha'ir ha'shamayma, because Khalil is a term that we use when you burn something entirely, specifically in the Chumash, in two cases that I can think of. I didn't make a note of it on the sheets, but the truth is it's worth noting. Khalil is used regarding the Ir HaNidachat, the city that was entirely idolatrous, and it's destroyed Khalil. And the other is by Karban. That Karbanos are burned Khalil completely. And either one will apply in this circumstance. So I think that's what it's trying to evoke. The other piece of why you would be poetic here, quite frankly, though, is that they would tell stories of wars in later years. And I think that's part of it, is that this is the way the story is told for people in this poetic way. And that's going to be something we're going to see come up in another couple of sentences here. But actually, I'm going to have to stop with this because my son is getting in at the airport. So I'm going to have to go. But we'll pick up with this, I guess, after Pesach. Next week we're going to do Pesach material. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you.